Good morning, everybody. Welcome to lesson 23 in our church history seminar, where we begin our rabbit trail diversion, excursion, whatever you want to call it, into The Forgotten Trinity by James White, Recovering the Heart of Christian Belief. As we have been discussing this week, where'd Bonnie go? Bonnie. Okay, we'll continue without her. As we've been discussing this week, we're going to cover chapters 1 and 2. And the plan in general is to try and go through two chapters a week. But as I was discussing with Bonnie before class, I'm more interested in us studying the book than simply reading it. And if two chapters of study a week is too much, I'm willing to slow the pace down. This is meant to be an interactive community activity, not just me teaching, but us discussing. So I'll be looking for feedback on pacing and workload. So the question is, how important is it to use Trinitarian theology during witnessing or teaching the Trinity? I think that's very situational. I would say in general, a solid understanding of the Trinity is not necessary to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I would not intentionally hide it, but at the same time, if I'm witnessing to somebody who doesn't know the faith, I'm not starting there, right? I'm starting with God has a law. We're all guilty of violating the law. The wrath of God is the just penalty for that violation. Jesus Christ is the propitiation that satisfies that wrath by faith in him, by grace, through faith in him, we can be in Christ and get back into a right relationship with God. There are definitely parts of that where God the Father, God the Son come into play. I think an emphasis on the Holy Spirit there may or may not come up, but in general, I do believe that the Trinity is important because it is how God exists and God has revealed it to us. But just like I'm not going to witness to somebody by convincing them to become a Calvinist, I don't see the need to put a heavy emphasis on, okay, before I tell you what Jesus did, I need to explain the Godhead. That I think that's naturally something that comes in the life of a Christian as they are learning more about the faith to which they have subscribed. But again, if they have questions about that, I wouldn't say that's for later. But if they're not asking questions about that, that's not going to be a main emphasis of mine. So I actually have that highlighted. And that, to me, is both a comfort, as you mentioned, and a challenge.
Yes.
Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit is always going to fulfill the promise to lead us into all truth. So why is there so much division and disagreement within the church? The way I answer it out of this book is I have what I read highlighted in yellow, and the following sentence highlighted in blue. I think the following sentence is the answer to my question, which is, one, sin. We're imperfect. We have sinful minds that are not fully redeemed yet. Two, we have incomplete sanctification. And three, we don't make proper use of the means that God has given us. Right? He says, any believer who honestly seeks God's truth and is willing to lay aside any preconceptions and traditions that might stand contrary to that truth. Those are some big ifs, right? If you grew up believing in paedobaptism, it's going to be work to set that aside and honestly examine the scriptures and discover the truth of credo baptism. It's not just an automatic thing. We don't get saved and immediately get to perfection. In fact, I would argue against the Wesleyan perfectionism, we never get there in this life. That comes when we're ushered into the presence of God. Therefore, though it can be discouraging to see some of the disagreement, it should not be surprising. I would say that that brings up a different discussion that's like 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. Well, why? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. So I'm trying to limit this discussion to actual believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And why is there what we see as failure for agreement on all truth? Why don't we all read the Bible the same way? And well, for one thing, Scripture teaches us to expect that God is going to sanctify us. It's a process. So we should not be discouraged when we see it being a process and not an immediate action. I would say yes, and I would say not just pray on it for understanding, but how were the Bereans commended by Luke in Acts? It said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with great joy and went home daily and searched the Scriptures to judge Paul's preaching and verify the truth of what Paul the Apostle was saying by the Word of God. So a key component to being able to have the discernment that you're talking about is familiarity with the Scriptures, right? Yes, I believe that the Spirit can give us discernment in topics we haven't studied, but I think that's unusual. I think God regularly uses normal means where we've studied the Scriptures, we hear something that's contrary to the Scriptures, and because we know the Word of God, we can recognize something that's not the Word of God. Typically, people are deceived because they don't know the Word of God to be able to judge what other people are saying. What else came up in your reading of the first two chapters? One thing for me is also on page 13. It's in the top paragraph. Instead, the doctrine of the Trinity is misunderstood as well as ignored. It is so misunderstood that a majority of Christians, when asked, give incorrect and at times downright heretical definitions of the Trinity. I think that is because the Trinity is in some ways a difficult topic, and it is one that, because of the nature of the topic, we will never exhaust it, and we will never come to a full understanding. But people want to come to full understandings. We want to have doctrines kind of packaged up in a very simple to express way. And the Trinity does not fit that mold. Because God is absolutely unique, and I think this was from chapter 2, we cannot have an analogy that really expresses the truth of the Trinity. People love to live by analogies, though. So, because we don't study it, because we haven't thought it through, we haven't done the work to really grasp it, we do things like, well, it's like an egg, or it's like a three-leaf clover, or it's like water, or it's like, or it's like, or it's like. And that's a problem, because the truth is it's not like anything. It is, the Trinity is absolutely unique. My hope is, by the end of our study through this book, we will at least give less incorrect and not heretical definitions of the Trinity, that we will be able to clearly express, this is what Scripture says about the Trinity, and importantly, here are some things that the Trinity is not. My hope is, by the end of this book, none of us would pray to the Father, thanking him for dying on the cross. It happens more than you would think. It does. And it's not, in the circles that we run in, it's not an intentional error. It's a bit of sloppy thinking. It's not that we actually believe in Patripassianism, which is a modalistic doctrine that says that it was the Father dying on the cross. That's a heresy. We don't really believe that, but people, because they haven't thought it through and haven't crystallized their understanding, there's blurred lines and it gets a little sloppy at times. My hope is by the end of this book, we will have some of that sloppiness refined out of us and we will have sharper understanding of how God actually exists. in previous generations, you would hear sermons on the Trinity. You would have, in early church history, the time that we have been studying, you would have catechesis. You would have people come to faith, and then the church said, all right, here is a one-year, two-year, three-year course where we're going to teach you that catechesis is instruction. We're going to teach you as a catechumen, and at the end of that, when we're satisfied with you, your education, we'll baptize you into the church. Now, I think there's pluses and minuses to that. I think 3 years is, that's how long seminary is. I don't think we all need to be seminarians before we can be part of the church. But these days, profession of faith, great, let's 7 seconds later, let's go baptize you. And we haven't done anything to vet that it's a credible profession, that there's any real understanding. I mean, if you're coming out of rank paganism, like, animism from Africa, if you're a full believer in communism in China, if you're raised in like the Pacific Northwest where there's really no gospel light and hasn't been, it takes more time than just a witnessing conversation. I mean, the Spirit of God may move to bring someone to new life, but it takes a little bit of time. And so you would have much more of this basic instruction. And by and large, that's missing in our churches in this generation. Well, that's good. And I think we ought to be teaching our children these things. So hearing that you came from a church that taught that to children in Sunday school, that is encouraging. That's very rare these days. So why is this doctrine important? What makes this book crucial and not philosophical navel-gazing? Okay, so I think that's a good answer to why the book is important. My question is, why is the doctrine of the Trinity? So on page 14, I've highlighted a quote, "True worship must worship God as he exists, not as we wish him to be." We disfellowship those who deny the Trinity because they are guilty of idolatry, false worship. So this is a very serious doctrine that needs to be... We don't all have to be, like I said, we don't all have to be seminarians or professional theologians. We don't need that kind of understanding. But we do have a responsibility as Christians to understand God as he has revealed himself in his word. And we do have a responsibility to make use of the means God has given us, which includes our minds, the word of God, and our spiritual leaders who help explain the word of God to us. So, right, that's a rabbit trail, but I'll address it very quickly.
So,
worshiping in spirit and in truth there is contrasted with a specific location of the temple in Jerusalem. And I believe what Jesus is saying there is that once Pentecost occurs, we believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are the temple of God. So we don't have to go to Jerusalem, or as they falsely believed in Samaria, to the Mount, to worship. We worship because we carry the Spirit around with us, and therefore we are the temple of God. It's no longer a building. We are the spiritual building. Okay. Did we all understand that the Trinity is a cluster of doctrines together? It's not one single thing. For instance, if you go to page 27, you'll see that the three sub-doctrines that make up this doctrine are strict monotheism, there is only one God, tripersonality, there are three persons within the one being of God, and equality, meaning all three persons share fully in the essence of God, are equal with one another in power and glory, and are all three eternal. Did anybody have struggles with that triangle that shows what happens if you deny one of those? One thing I do want to highlight on page 27, you have this quote, These technical definitions are generally negative. That is, they tell us more about what the Trinity isn't than what it is. This shouldn't be surprising, however. We must always remember that we are trying to define and describe something that is absolutely, universally unique. It is far easier to say, "I don't mean this," than it is to say, "Well, it's like this," since there is nothing in the created universe that really, fully is like an absolutely unique thing. That's what makes it unique. Consequently, theologians have had much more success at saying the Trinity is not this than positively saying the Trinity is this. We recently studied the Council of Nicaea. In the Nicene Creed, they have scriptural statements for God the Father, God the Son, and at the Nicene Creed, they just say, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit," and leave it at that. And then there's a section where they say, "But as for those who say this, 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 or this, they're wrong, and we pronounce the anathema upon them. They are outside of the kingdom of God." So the scriptural statements aren't super detailed on exactly how the Trinity works. And then they get to the point where they say, "But as for those who say there was a time when the Son was not, or that he was created out of nothing, or that he isn't eternal," right? We're identifying what is wrong. And it's easier to, if you think of it as like a map, it's easier to draw the parts that are out of bounds than it is to define what's in bounds. Well, but that's actually a good point. For instance, when Tertullian begins describing the Trinitas, he uses the Latin phrase persona to describe the three different personas within the Trinity. If you don't understand how he's using it in the development of that word, you could stumble into error. For instance, that word, several centuries before Tertullian, was actually a reference to a mask that actors would wear. They would have a play, because, you know, the Greeks invented the theater, and they would have 25 or 30 characters, but only 4 or 5 actors, and so they would exchange masks to change character. Well, if that is what you think persona means in Tertullian, then he becomes a modalist, because then it's God putting on the mask of the Father, the mask of the Son, and then the mask of the Spirit. But by the time Tertullian is writing, persona has shifted in meaning, and that's not what he's saying with it. So I definitely agree. We have to labor to make sure that we take the language of Scripture and put it into our language and our culture in a way that we can understand it. For instance, yeah, I agree. If I look at Miss Carol and I say, "Woman, what are you doing?" That is not very polite, is it? No, it's not. And so that actually may be a way that we're not translating that as well as we could. It might be better to say, "Miss, what are you doing? Ma'am, can you get me a drink of water?" Right? Because that's how we would say it in our culture. I'm not asking them to retranslate that, but that's a very important point that, and the point that he's making here is a lot of the early debates on this were between Greek speakers and Latin speakers, and there's not a one-for-one correspondence between all of these theological terms. And sometimes there was misunderstanding, not all the time. I mean, Arius, they unmasked that he was actually saying what they said that he was saying, but there were times where two people were saying the same thing. They were just using different words because they had a language barrier. And it's important that we labor to not fall into that error. Well, and as I mentioned with Constantine, right? It's sometimes hard for us to look at somebody from our culture and our language and our generation and say, what are they really thinking? How much more 1700 years of difference, and national differences, regional differences, language differences, cultural differences. I mean, it's a difficult enterprise. However, I do believe God has clearly expressed the truth of the Trinity in His Word, and if we're willing to put in the effort, I do believe we can come to a solid understanding of it. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your plan of salvation. Thank you for sending the Son to die on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been fulfilling the promise to build your church. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your ministry in our lives, for indwelling us as believers and leading us into truth. As we endeavor to strive to understand the Trinity, please enlighten our minds that we may know our God as he really is and worship him in spirit and in truth. It's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.